So we are nearing the end of our journey going through 1 Timothy. We've been there longer than I thought I was going to be there, but there's just so much in Timothy that we have been unpacking week after week, and we're just entering into chapter 6. It's the last of the chapters in this epistle, and I'm going to spend actually just 2 weeks on the entirety of chapter 6. And so today and then another week. And so I say that to say, I encourage you to read ahead of us so that as I'm presenting it to you, it's something that you're a little bit familiar with, and you want to be able to get the most out of God's word. And to get the most out of God's word means you don't just listen to me teach it and preach it. Right? It means that we engage in it ourselves. We allow the Holy Spirit to take the words off the page and breathe life into them in our hearts. And so I encourage you to go ahead and do that. It's been interesting as we've been going through each week. It just never ceases to amaze me how God's word is timeless. We've been looking at this epistle that was written in the early to mid 50s, 60s AD, first century, and it just amazes me how people never change, right? How church issues never change, how cultures never change, and what's true then is true today, right? And so it's been really exciting to kind of go through this and apply it to our lives today. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word never, God's word stands forever. His word is timeless. It does not change. And so what we read in the first century AD certainly applies all the way out here in 2024. And so it's been amazing to kind of see how the Lord has preserved the scripture for us. And so we are digging in. If you're not there already, you can turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And let's take a look at the first couple of verses together. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Let's stop there for a moment. We've been looking at these last number of weeks in chapter 5 primarily. Paul is informing Timothy on how the church is to treat one another, right? We're the family of God. And he talks about the way in which our faith is to be carried out, right? We are to treat the older men as fathers, the older women as mothers, the younger men as brothers, the younger women as sisters, right? He talks about how we care for and treat widows. He talks about how we ought to treat elders. And so we see this dynamic of relationship that exists within the community of Christ. And as we've been going through the end of 4 and all throughout 5 and the beginning of 6, we see faith in action. We see how what we believe and what the scripture says ought to be carried out in the way in which we view one another, the way we treat one another, and the way that we live out our lives. And so this text, it moves from obviously from the pages to be carried out in our home. It's to be carried out in our job and in our community and all throughout the world, because our faith is not just something that we pick up and put down when we go to church. And I know you know that. Right, but the reality of it is, it ought to inform everything we do. It ought to influence every relationship. It ought to help us to see the way we, as followers of Jesus, are to impact and affect the world around us. I mentioned last week, I know this is not like the kind of subject matter that sends chills up and down your spine as we look at some of these things. But you know what? It's the rebar of our faith. It is so critically important that as people of faith, that our actions, our relationships, I mean, what's more important than relationships? Everything we do is influenced by relationships. And so what we've been seeing is how what we believe influences each of our relationships. And so it is the very rebar of our faith. Too many times we live in a world where everybody treats people like they feel like they're being treated. Right? It's kind of like this retaliation kind of a relationship, right? Hey, if you're good to me, I'm good to you. If you're not good to me, I cut your legs out from under you, right? And you're dead to me, right? That's the way the world acts. It's kind of like, hey, I will treat you like you treat me. But as followers of Jesus, we are to have a higher standard. As followers of Christ, he is our example. And so if they treated him wrongly, how many know they're going to treat the Christians wrongly? And we are not to respond like the world. We are to respond like Jesus. We are held to a higher standard. And that's hard sometimes. I mean, that's when it really gets difficult sometimes. And that's why it's really helpful to be in the community of Christ with people who experience some of the same things in life, right? And so it's really important that we allow ourselves to be informed and our relationships be informed by the Word of God. And so as we look at this text this morning, we're going to see some of the terms that Paul will use. They kind of take on new meaning in our culture today. Matter of fact, some of the words that he uses has a tendency of stirring up some emotion. When you talk about bondservants and masters, it doesn't tend to bring the best out of people, right? Because you imagine like somebody saying, hey, listen, I'm your master. Nobody, right? I mean, the reality of that, that is not, when we think of that, we have pictures of in our mind of slavery and chains and confinement. And that's not what Paul was getting at here. What we see in this text is not an affirmation or permission to condone slavery. But when we talk about bondservants and masters, we need to understand that bondservants were servants by choice. There was a relationship that was there. There was an agreement that was there. And so when someone talks about bondservants, it's this idea of being a servant by choice. There was an agreement, right? They would serve and there would be some kind of compensation for that, right? Paul talks about himself being a bondservant of Christ. James talks about being a bondservant of Jesus. And so this idea of masters and bondservants, we gotta be really careful to not kind of pull it into what were the dark ages of slavery in the past and recognize that it had certainly different meaning in the first century. And if we were to kind of try to apply what's being read here or said here to a current context, he's really referring to the employer-employee relationship. This dynamic that takes place in the workplace. And so it's interesting, look at the way Paul connects this relationship, the way the employee is to view and treat the employer. He says that the employer is worthy of all honor. He says, treat them with all honor so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. In other words, he's saying your belief in the name of God and the teachings of the scripture are going to be communicated by the way that you treat your boss and the way you conduct yourself on the job. Before you claim being a Christian, let our actions and the way we view others get ahead of us and communicate the faith that we hold dear. Your honor of God and your honor of God's word is going to be seen by the way in which you treat your employer, the way you conduct yourself on the job. That's pretty heavy because sometimes it gets difficult. And that's where we got to remember, listen, I represent Christ. It doesn't matter. Jesus said all things are possible. Doesn't say all things are fair. Doesn't say all things are fun. God gives us the grace to reflect Jesus in the worst of situations. And so what we are to do is to reflect Christ in those difficult times. In verse 2, Paul is addressing a unique situation. This might be your reality. It might not be your reality. It's a unique situation when the Christian employee has a Christian employer in verse 2. Apparently what was happening in the church at Ephesus was people were taking advantage of their employers because they were brothers and sisters in Christ. And it was this idea of, hey, listen, since we're of the family of God, do I really need to work that hard? And you see this idea of being really communicated all throughout, obviously all throughout the scripture, but there was an issue that was clearly being addressed in the church, and people were lowering the bar as to what they produced because, well, we're believers. They'll understand. Look what he says here. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better. I like that. Don't be disrespectful, but instead, you are to work harder than anybody else on the job. Since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. In other words, don't take advantage of the fact that your boss is a fellow believer, but instead serve all the better. Since that believing boss is likely sowing back into the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying there. A couple of things that Paul highlights here in this text. Number one, he talks about the importance of respect for authority. And this is a theme we see woven all throughout the scriptures. Obviously, we recognize that one of the signs of the end times is a heightened sense of disrespect for all authority. And we see that clearly on display in our culture today. But the reality of it is what Paul is talking about is the importance of showing respect for authority. And your boss is an authority in your life when you're on that job. Can I just tell my younger brothers and sisters that are beginning the phase of employment? You respect authority. And to the degree that you respect authority is the degree that you will continue to move up in that company. You'll never be in a position of authority unless you learn how to come under authority. Right? And so that these are principles of business, these are principles of life, because they're biblical principles. And so you'll never be in a position of authority unless you can come under authority. And what Paul is talking to the church about is the importance of respecting authority. He talks about the importance of having a good work ethic. The passage emphasizes the importance of serving well and giving our best in an effort, in our work effort. Recognizing that serving others is ultimately the way in which we serve Christ. Do you know the way in which you conduct yourself on the job is an act of worship to God? You're not only working for your boss, you're working for the one who's behind your boss, and that is God himself, who sees what your boss will never see. And so as Christians, we ought to have the best work ethic. We ought to be the most diligent, the most honest, the most trustworthy on the job, so that when our boss finds out you're a Christian, they go, of course they are. Now it all makes sense. Show respect. Have a high work ethic. Avoid offense, is what Paul says. Let me just back up. This heightened work ethic proverb says this: the hand of the diligent shall bear rule. You want to move up? Don't move up at the expense at the expense of other people. Because the people you step on the way up, right, you're going to see them on the way down again. Right? Here's how you move forward. Here's how you get promoted. The hand of the diligent shall bear rule. Right? You come under authority, you respect authority, you have a good work ethic, you work ultimately for God who sees all things, and it is God who will elevate. And then thirdly, avoid offenses. Paul talks about the importance of instructing employees not to speak disrespectfully or offend their masters. He says, don't do that so as not to bring shame upon the name of Christ. There's nothing worse than seeing someone who claims to be a Christian, doesn't show up on time, isn't trustworthy, is always, always giving the least amount of effort. For those of you who are in positions where you're having to employ people, I'm sure it's extremely hard to find hard workers to begin with. But when you find out that some of these workers are Christians and they're not working very hard, how disappointing. It's an offense. Bring shame upon the name of Christ. This points to the importance of conducting ourselves in a way that reflects our faith positively. Let our faith be seen before it's even heard in the workplace, so that when it's seen and heard, It doesn't come, it's not received as a contradiction, right? But as a confirmation. And then he says this, is that don't take advantage. In this case, he's talking about don't take advantage of the Christian employer. Right? Don't be, and again, this might not be your reality, but you know, just because your boss is a Christian and has Christian standards, is gonna be gracious and patient and all those things, right? Don't take advantage of that. Don't expect extra perks because your boss is a Christian. Like, hey, you know, yeah, I'm sorry I'm late today. You know, I was up praying all night. Just like, you know what, I was winning, you know how it is, you know, us Christians, like we, you know, and really what that is honestly just an excuse for laziness, right, and not getting out of bed. Don't put your boss in that kind of a position. Don't expect unreasonable things that he's not going to extend to anybody else. And that was happening in the church here. People were taking advantage of the fact that, hey, the boss is a Christian, and so he'll just have to get over it. We're going to help him learn how to persevere. You know, don't be that one. This principle, can I just say, this principle extends to other Christians as well. Not just in the workplace, but as Christians, not taking advantage of one another. Not having unreasonable expectations of one another. I talk to business owners all the time, and one of the things that's really frustrating is when somebody in the church finds out that so-and-so has a business, they're like, oh, that's awesome. And what they mean by that is, I'm gonna get a cheaper job. How wrong is that? Why not set the standard as, let's expect the best work? Right? Because sometimes those are just not realistic expectations. And so we need to extend the same courtesies to one another in a way that it reflects Christ. The bottom line of what Paul is saying here is in the home and in the church and in the workplace and everywhere we go, our faith is to inform our conduct. How we view other people needs to be informed by what we believe. It's living a life of faithfulness, not just in church where everybody expects it, but in the home, in the community, in the workplace, and indeed all of the world. Paul has been addressing how false teaching has been influencing those in the church at Ephesus. And in the last couple of weeks, we've seen how false teaching informs people wrongly, right? All teaching will inform people. False teaching results in damaged relationships. True teaching results in relationships that honors others and honors God. And so what Paul is raising the awareness to is how what we believe is going to affect what we do. And as we move ahead beyond those two verses, Paul will point out again the importance of rejecting false teaching and the danger of tolerating false teaching. There's a difference between the two, right? You can reject it, but still tolerate it. And that's not what we're gonna do. And so Paul is laying out the importance of why the church is to not only reject false teaching, but don't tolerate false teaching. Look at the rest of verse 2. He says this, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produces envy, dissension, slander, evil, suspicions, and constant friction amongst people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Paul doesn't mince words here when it comes to the seriousness of false teaching, and more specifically, the toleration of false teaching. You see, if we tolerate it, it's just a matter of time before it begins to rear its ugly head. And so Paul wants to squash it, and he talks about what's behind those who tolerate false teaching. You see, when a person is unwilling to allow the truth of God's word to change their opinion and their direction in life, that is a very serious thing. And it brings into question the authenticity, of one's faith. When we're unwilling to allow the truth of God's word to change our opinion or change our direction, it is a very serious thing, and it brings into question the authenticity of our faith. It looks like something like this. Hey, listen, I know what I'm supposed to do, but that's just going to cost me too much. And so therefore, I'm not going to do it. I know the way God wants me to handle this situation, but I'm not going to do it because fill in the blank. There's so many aspects of our faith that we are reminded to identify our default settings and hold our default settings up to the light of Scripture to make sure that our default settings are true and not false. When they're true, we are to embrace them. When they're false, we need to shine the light of God's truth on that and change our minds. Saying, I know I'm supposed to be doing this. I know I'm purposely leaving all the examples out because you're going to think I'm talking about you as individuals. But the reality of it is, you know exactly what I'm talking about. We all know. I know. I know the things I should be doing, and so do you. And it's a very dangerous thing when we don't obey and we don't put in motion. Here's why. When we don't put in motion the thing that we know is right and true, we become hardened to that truth. What used to convict us in the past doesn't convict us anymore. It's not that God's truth has changed. It's not that the standard has been lowered. It's just that we've become hardened to that truth. And then hardening to that truth opens the door to hardening to other areas of truth. And we don't ever want to be that kind of a people. We want to allow the word of God to wreck us, right? To inform the way we are to live our lives. And if we're going in a direction that's inconsistent, not with what the church says, but with what God's word says. And if God's word says we ought to live a certain way, act a certain way, that's the way we ought to live. Because that's where the blessing is, right? That's where God wants us. That's where the fulfilled life is. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. But that abundant life is connected to an obedient life. This is what Paul is addressing in this text. Those who were in the people who were in the community of the church, they were there for the wrong reasons. They were there for personal gain, for what they can get out of being a part of the community. Remember, we addressed a little bit of that when we talked about the difference between true and false widows. We see this as a constant theme within the New Testament. People who embraced the community of Christ, but they weren't transformed because they didn't embrace the Christ of the community. That's what the book of Hebrews is. That's the audience that the book of Hebrews is written to, by the way. People who thrived and loved the community of Christ, but didn't embrace the Christ of the community. As a result of that, they weren't transformed, and it hindered the forward progress of that church and their own spiritual development. We see in this text that true people of faith are defined by how they embrace and apply truth. And in this case, Paul presents the contrast of embracing truth, right? He presents the contrast. He points out those who deny truth. And we see some characteristics that he will hold up as those who are deniers of the truth. Look at the list of things that Paul says about those who are deniers of truth. He says, number one, they are puffed up with conceit. In other words, they are the source of their own truth. Hey, I know what the Bible says, but here's what I think. Who cares what I think? Right? They're puffed up with conceit. They're at the center of their own universe. Everything and everybody exists for their happiness, their joy, because they can't see past their favorite person in the mirror. They're puffed up with conceit. They understand, Paul says, they understand nothing. They have a limited and worldly temporary insight into truth. And they have no eternal perspective. They understand, Paul says, nothing. They have an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. These are people, again, these are people who aren't applying the truth, that are part of the community without embracing Christ. It's not you. Don't worry. You're not on the hook this morning. I know you, like me, we're all perfect. None of this resonates in our own veins. If we got real honest, some of this applies to each and every one of us, and we need to be on guard about that. It's where we need to allow the Word of God to read us more than we read it, right? And allow ourselves to repent of those things that are contrary to what God wants for us. This audience, this group, they have unhealthy cravings for controversy and for quarrels about words, right? They love to split hairs and argue about anything to try and appear to be the smartest one in the room everywhere they go. They leave a trail of envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. I mean, that's obviously self-explanatory. It's what they leave behind. It's the fragrance of their heart. No wonder Paul is addressing this issue. He says they are depraved in mind. In other words, their actions are the fruit of their thinking, and it's not good. They're deprived of truth. To be deprived of truth is to be living a lie, right? It's to be void of truth, and to be living a lie. And then he says this, they are imagining godliness is a means of gain. He uses godliness in a sarcastic sense. It's more the idea of, hey, presenting yourself as a godly person like everybody else to kind of work your way in. And he says they present themselves in a godly way as a means of gain, but it's not going to benefit them. It's a pretty dark place to be. Paul paints a really clear picture of this audience. These were those who were so consumed with what they wanted that they used every relationship and they used every circumstance for personal gain. And this is what Paul is addressing to this church in the first century. And Paul addresses this wrong priority in the following text by presenting another relationship that is so significant, that is so influential, that is so important for a Christian to have a right relationship with. He'll talk, because he's talked about all kinds of relationships, but now he's going to talk about the relationship of the Christian with money. It ties beautifully in the theme of all the relationships that he's talking about there. You go, oh, there goes the church talking about the money. I'm not after your money. This is about helping you to better steward what God has entrusted in your care so that you can honor God and be blessed the way that he wants you to do. No offering after the service, I promise. Right? I'm sorry if you've been shaken down by previous churches. That's not what we're about. Not looking to fleece anybody. But you know what? The Word of God has a lot to say about money. And if we would have a biblical understanding of stewardship, we would thrive in a financial way that pleases God, that honors God, and meets the needs of those that God calls us to meet. So it talks about the importance of having a right relationship with money. Let's take a look at that. I love the play on words that he uses here. He talking about those who were obviously not applying truth. He says what they do is they are imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. They imagine that the perception, the what we put out there, the look of godliness, they think just by looking the part creates gain. But Paul says, hey, you want great gain? Great gain is connected to contentment. They were seeking gain, and Paul points out how they could have great gain. And great gain is tied to godliness with contentment. With contentment. You don't arrive, everybody wants to be content. We all probably have different standards of what that looks like. We all have different goals. You don't arrive at contentment by how much you have. You arrive there when you embrace what God wants you to have. That's where contentment comes from. Contentment has nothing to do with how much you have. Contentment has to do with who you have, right? With who has you. And that's godliness with contentment. Listen, God may want you to have a little. God may want you to have a lot. Ultimately, God will give you. He knows our frame. He knows our wiring. And you know what? It takes both in the body of Christ. People who have a lot and people who have a little. It takes both. God knows what we need. And he knows our frame. He knows what's going to be best for us, and he knows what's going to be worse for us. How many know if God gave us everything we really wanted, it probably would ruin us? And it's not that God doesn't have it. It's not like God doesn't want to spend it. He just doesn't want it to be at the expense of us. Too much, and it causes you to forget God and think that everything you have is just the result of your own efforts. And then the stroke comes. And then the phone call comes from the doctor. Something happens and you become very aware very quickly, uh-oh, everything I've been trusting in for my provision is now called into question. Where's our trust? Our trust must be in God. Our financial security is it's a mirage, right? Your contentment will reveal your godliness. And your godliness will reveal your contentment. Let that marinate for a moment. Your contentment will reveal your godliness, how godly you really are. And your godliness will reveal and define your contentment. Too much is too much when it distracts you from your pursuit of Christ, because that's what godliness is. The pursuit of Christ is godliness. It's the application of Christ-likeness in your life. It's being so close to God that his character and his priorities and his heart begins to rub off on you. That's what godliness is. You don't have to be a financial success in the eyes of the world to be considered a financial success in the eyes of God. Because financial success isn't determined by how much you have in an account. Having financial success in the eyes of the world might cost you from being financially successful in the eyes of God. That's why God's word has so much to say about money. Because it's not about how much money you have. It's about how much money has you. It goes back to what Pastor Thomas said this morning. It's about our heart. This widow gave more than everybody. But you know what I thought was very interesting too? It said the very rich gave a lot. So this was not at the expense of them. They did what they should do. Because the more you have, the more you're required to give. That's what stewardship is. Because it's not about the number. It's about the heart. Jesus said this, he said, seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. What things? Well, he just got done talking to them about not worrying about what they'll eat and what they'll drink and what clothes they're going to wear and all the things that we worry about our provision in life. And what Jesus says is, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything that God wants for you to have, you'll have. Everything. It's about prioritization. That's why the scripture calls us to give. Not because God needs your money, not because the church needs your money, but because when we give and give faithfully and generously, it's our way of acknowledging, God, you are more important than what I have. You own it all, and I am a steward of what you've entrusted into my care. Too much is too much when it gets in the way of our pursuit of Jesus. You say, well, how do I know if I've crossed the line? I don't know. Look at your checkbook. How much have you sown into pleasure and how much have you sown into the kingdom? It's just the reality of finances. It's not about how much money you have. It's about how much money has us. God's not afraid of people being rich. We need rich people in the kingdom of God. A lot of need out there. And when God finds people he can trust to help meet needs, he will flow more money through that account than you ever thought possible, because God uses people to meet the needs, right? And so we need to have a proper theology when it comes to money. Look how Paul closes out this section by providing some perspective on money. Verse 6, he says this, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. It's an important point that Paul points out here. It's a very healthy perspective. Listen, nobody's going to leave this earth with any more than when they came this earth with. I like what Billy Graham used to say. He said, I've never seen a U-Haul behind a hearse. Right? You're not going to take it with you. Listen, the only thing we're going to take with us is our character, is our godliness, is the things that God's worked into our lives. And that's what we want to do. Is we want to send our wealth on ahead of us by sowing into the kingdom of God and honoring God with our finances. Simply put, we view our needs in light of eternity. We want to have a bank account full of godly character and contentment, and then whatever else that God chooses to place in there as a result of our pursuit of God and his provision for us. Look at verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmless desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Notice, he doesn't say, but those who are rich. Somebody says, it's not wrong to be rich. What he says is, those who desire to be rich, those who are driven by money. Again, the goal of the Christian should not be to get rich. It should be to be like Christ. And if you get rich along the way, then God bless you. But if the goal is getting rich, then you're not going to get godly along the way. Because the end game isn't going to produce that. Pursue Christ, and Christ will give you everything he wants for you to have. Let's end it with verse 10. He says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. To be clear, Paul is not saying that money is evil. Money is not immoral. It's amoral. It has everything to do with what you do with it, right? It's a tool. It's not going to bring you any peace. It's not going to bring you any satisfaction. It might bring you more fun, and that's great. I mean, hey, listen, let's get real. Life is easier when you have money. It just is, right? But your money isn't to define you. Right? If you lost all your money tomorrow, you're still the same person. God loves you just as much, and you're just as favored by God. And so our money isn't to define us. Our money is a tool for us to live out the life that God has called for us to live. And so it is not that money is the root of all evil. It is the love of money. It is the prioritization of money. It is the root, the desire, the craving for more. You've seen it. You may have experienced it. We probably all have had that at one time or another. We get so focused. I need, I want, I have to. And they do it at the expense of their marriage. They do it at the expense of their faith. They do it at the expense of their kids. Everything becomes secondary because they have to have more. Nobody ever says it on their deathbed, I wish I just would have had more money. They say, I wish I can go back and have those relationships and all of those things that I forfeited in the process of getting more. It's a trap if we're not careful. And again, I know, depending on what your experience is, I don't know what kind of church you came out of, and maybe they talked about money too much. This is honestly not about increasing the money in Integrity Church. This is about discipling you on having a healthy biblical approach to money, to making sure that you guard your heart. Because as you oftentimes hear me say, the wallet bone is connected to the heart bone, right? And we need to be really careful to guard our hearts so that money doesn't become a distraction from God's best for us. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else that God wants for you will be added to you. But don't let it be at the expense of God's best for your life. And what Paul is talking about in the midst of talking about all of these relationships and the way in which we are to view them and engage them, he ends it with this part of this section talking about the relationship we have with money, perhaps one of the most influential relationships. And we want to have a biblical perspective that honors God and honors all of those that we're called to influence in the kingdom of God. So, Father, thank you for your word. Lord, as I said before, it's so timeless. It does not change. And Lord, I just pray that Lord, for every one of us, starting at my own self, God, there are things that I look at the word and I see creep up into my own life. And God, I don't want that to happen. Help us, Lord, to identify those things that distract us from you so that we might prioritize you and your kingdom and your priorities and your heart. Thank you for these timeless words. Thank you for your grace that's sufficient for us. Thank you for your provision that exceeds beyond our wildest expectations. We just give you glory and honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.